Well, the Bible begins and ends with a story about two men and a snake. Now, that's very similar to a story that happened one day in the life of my family in our neighborhood. And that story revolved around two men and a snake. One man, his name, we call him Mr. Cecil. He lives across the street from us. He's kind of like John Wayne. He has all kinds of guns, and he hunts, and we feel really safe. Mr. Cecil, I think he's in his mid-70s, lives across the street, and any kind of danger, anything that happens in our neighborhood, he's the first to run to it and take care of it. And then there's Mr. Ewers. Mr. Ewers is a geologist, and he's very earthy, and he's, we could say, green. He likes nature. He's not like Mr. Cecil. Actually, Mr. Ewers and Mr. Cecil have a lot of conflicts in the neighborhood. But my wife is from Orlando. She's from Florida, and she has family that lives all across the state of Florida. And so she's used to reptiles. She's seen even gators in her grandparents' backyard, and there's a creek back there, and there's alligators that are back there constantly. She's even talked about having an alligator walk down the street of her neighborhood one time, and so she's not really scared of reptiles, but she never expected a massive milk snake to crawl into our garage one day. And she went out to do laundry or something in the garage, and there is this massive milk snake, and it was like trying to crawl to the top of the garage. And she called me. I think I was in Lexington, and I said, "Go get Mr. Cecil. If there's anybody that can take care of this snake, it is Mr. Cecil." And so she goes and gets Mr. Cecil, and while she's getting Mr. Cecil, Mr. Ewers sees that something's going on, and so he comes over, and both men are there staring at this massive milk snake. And Mr. Cecil leaves, and he goes and gets a gun. He always has a gun for everything he does, and a shovel. And he's going to go home and get his gun and shovel. Meanwhile, Mr. Ewers has done this every time that we've come across a snake together. He begins to talk about the snake and begins to talk about all of the snakes in Kentucky. He's even given my kids, we still have it, a book on snakes, The Snakes of Kentucky, and you can go through and learn about the snakes. And Mr. Ewers decides he's going to go get something to get the snake out of the garage, keep the snake alive, capture it, turn it loose, or something. Well, while he's gone, Mr. Cecil comes back, and you know what happens. He takes the shovel, and he just hacks this snake to pieces in our garage, and there's blood all over the walls, and it looked awesome when I got home. There's snake blood everywhere. Well, then Mr. Ewers comes back, and what happened? Mr. Cecil killed the snake. Oh, that was a good snake. That snake eats rodents or bugs or whatever. And Mr. Cecil looks at him and says, "The only good snake is a dead snake." And he walks off with his shovel. And so that's a story of two men and a snake, which is, sums up what the Bible does from beginning to end. There are two men that have to confront the snake. The first man is Adam. And then we will see next time Christ. There is one man who wants to keep the snake alive, who is okay with the snake, who is comfortable with the snake. And then there is another man who comes and crushes and kills the snake. And so that's the context of this session and next session. There are two ways to deal with the snake, and one leads to chaos and destruction, and one will lead to life everlasting. And so last time we were together, we talked about Adam, who is created to be God's king over creation, specifically put in the garden to take dominion. Remember, that's what it means to be created in the image of God. Image means stamp, and Adam is to put God's stamp on the world by ruling and reigning and taking the world and controlling it for good, for God's glory. And God placed him in the garden. And the phrase there is to tend and keep the garden. He was to produce life in the garden. He was to work the garden and provide for his family in the garden. But he was also to protect the garden like a soldier. And the protection of the garden came down to the command. You can eat of all the trees and you can have all the things in the garden, but this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat from. And so Adam's responsibility came down to obedience at the end of the day. Am I going to listen to God's word and do what God says? And this is where the snake comes in to tempt him. And when Adam does not lead, protect, and provide and display God's glory, he's not the image bearer he's supposed to be. When he is passive in that role, what we see is chaos ensues. And then in any area in your life where you are passive and you're not taking dominion, chaos ensues. And why does chaos ensue? Because what we're going to see today is Satan is active. In every area where you are not taking dominion in your life, Satan is active in that area. Sin is active in that area. Sin is, it's like water that runs downhill. If you're not pushing it back, it's going to keep coming. And so whatever area of life today, men, that you are not aggressive and intentional in taking dominion, Satan is active and sin will grow. And sin will ensue, and chaos will take over. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 3. First of all, Adam is passive in his presence. Notice, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now we see this word serpent, and we immediately realize that this is a description of an intruder. And if you had had your whole Bible, if you were a Jew and you had the first five books of the Bible that Moses had written, you understand that snakes represent the enemy. We think about Pharaoh, who is the enemy of God, and he's represented so often by this image of a snake. And we read our Bible and snakes, dragons, beast-like, dragons are always the enemy in the Bible. And notice how this serpent is described. He is more crafty than any other beast. And so why is he crafty? Because Satan has taken on the serpent, the snake, here in this moment. And the word crafty means cunning, wise, deceptive. And that leads us to understand what's about to happen. He is going to deceive. And how is he going to deceive? According to what God has said. This is Satan's primary goal, is to attack the word of God, what God has said. And here in the form of this snake, he comes in to attack the word of God. But before we move on, I want you to notice something. He says he is more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. God is still king, even over the snake. He created the snake. He created this beast. And we want to see here that God, this is still God's world, and yet Satan has come in. He is an intruder in God's world. And so what happens? Adam is passive in his presence. There is an intruder. And first, right off the bat, what goes on? God's word is questioned. Notice what the serpent says. Did God actually say? Now, at that point, we know what should happen. Did God really say that? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Adam should have spoke up. He should have said, yes, God really did say. But what does he do? He allows the snake to continue to talk. And who does he talk to? Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So we immediately see the problem. Adam is the one. Remember, before Eve ever existed, Adam was given the word of God. He was given the command of God. And obviously we see here he has passed it on to his wife. But who is wielding the sword of the word? Eve. She is the one who is dealing with the serpent, and she is the one dealing with what God has or hasn't said. And she affirms, yes, God did say this. You shouldn't eat of any fruit of the tree that's you can't eat of any tree that's in the garden, but this one tree you shall not eat or you shall not touch it. And notice, lest you die. The command came from God and said, I'm giving you life in the garden, but I'm going to give you a command. And as soon as you disobey this command, you will be separated from me for violating my authority, which means you will be separated from the goodness and life that I have given fully. We still enjoy God's grace and life in the world, even with sin, but we don't enjoy it fully the way Adam and Eve did here. You will be separated from that goodness. Why? For disobedience. You will die spiritually. And then as we'll see today, you will die physically. And without Christ, you will die eternally. You will die. Eve affirms God's word. But before we move on, I want you to see the nature of sin. The nature of sin is to always convince us that God hasn't given us enough. Think about this. They have the whole garden. They have all of creation before them that they can enjoy. Notice the way it's described. We can eat of any tree in the garden, but this one. And what sin does is says in that one thing, compared to the abundance of all things, there's something you don't have. There's something God hasn't given you in that one thing. Sin comes amidst the abundance of God's goodness, and sin always promises more than what God has given. If you will sin, you will have more power. If you sin, you will have something you didn't have before, that thing that you want so badly. If you will sin, you will have more pleasure than God has given you and what He has given you. In everything else, beyond this sin, there's something better that you don't have. And so the question is, when we sin, why would we? In light of all that God has given us, why would we be there doing that thing, that one thing, when we have God's goodness everywhere else? Think about God's goodness in your life. Think about God's blessing in your life. Think about the goodness in the gospel that He's given you in Christ. And then think about that one thing that you do. Why would I choose this one thing in light of everything else that God has given me? It's because sin promises to give you more pleasure by convincing you God has not given you enough. So God's word is questioned. But even more, God's goodness is attacked. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. So this is just an outright lie. You won't die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So there's some truth mixed in there. But it is an outright attack of God's goodness. You won't really die. And eventually they do die. You won't really die. You may be separated from fellowship with God, but you won't immediately die. You don't know what eternal death is like. You don't know that that's true, that you will die. God is holding back. He's holding back an experience that you don't have. And when you experience this thing, you will have something better than you've experienced in everything else. This is what sin is saying. And it is true that Adam and Eve would know good and evil. They will know after they sin what it is like to be good, and they will know what evil is like. The difference is they won't be like God, because in their sin, they become evil. They become wicked by sinning. But notice again what Satan is doing. God is holding back. There is something in this sin that you've never experienced. There's something in this sin that's better than anything you have. And that is the nature of temptation that we all succumb to. We believe if I do that, no matter how many times I do it, the next time I'm going to experience something that is more pleasing, that is better than anything else I've experienced. That is the nature of sin. That's why we look at that thing. That's why we eat that food. That's why we purchase that item. That's why we say those words to our wife, to our kids. That's why we're going to choose to be lazy again, because the next time the experience will be better. And after every time we engage in sin, we're always miserable, but we convince ourselves the next time it's going to be better. You will not die. No, you will have an experience. Your eyes will be open to something that you've never experienced. God's goodness is attacked. But next, because Adam is passive, God's word is questioned, God's goodness is attacked, and then the woman leads him into sin. Remember who's doing battle with the serpent here. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. Notice the essence of temptation here. It appeals to natural desires, to eat, to see things that are beautiful, to desire an experience you've never had before, this wisdom of sin here. And the experience of sin, men, is real. It's not fake. When you're tempted to sin, Satan is tempting you with real things, a real experience. And he is appealing to real desires that you have for things, to eat, to drink, sex. He appeals to those things that are real and bring pleasure in your life. Things that look good, things that taste good, things that are a delight. Those are real things. Sin genuinely looks and feels good. I know that sounds obvious, but sometimes I think we believe that sin should be this dark, nasty thing over here that's just, it is in essence, but the way it looks, we wish God would make it less appealing. And he has in his word, but to our natural sinful eyes, it appeals to us. And that's what's going on here with Eve. He is appealing to her desires. And he is promising an experience, Satan is, that she's never had before, that Adam's never had before. And the wisdom of evil is real. It is an experience that is counter God's goodness. But here's the issue. God knows what's coming. God knows the guilt and pain that sin will bring. And what has he done? He has given the word of God. He has defined a reality that's better than sin. And that's what you have to fight sin with, God's word. That's what Jesus fought temptation with in the wilderness, God's word. Why? God knows the death and guilt and shame of sin, and he has given you his word. The issue is, are you going to believe that obeying God is better than the pleasure of sin? That is appealing to your eyes, your heart, and your desires. By God's grace, he's given us his word, and we have to fight with it. But notice, after seeing and desiring these things, Eve, the text continues, took of its fruit and ate. Now, seems as though Eve's sin is she's deceived, and it's stated here. Then here's where we get to the problem. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, up until this point, Adam hasn't said a word. We wouldn't even know that Adam's a part of the story until this moment. But how is he described? The husband who was with her, he ate. He is being led by the woman when he is supposed to be the leader, protector, provider. Adam, this is the problem. Adam was there all along, but what was he doing? He was passive. He was passive with the word of God. Adam should have stepped to the front of the battle, cut the snake's head off, tossed him out of the garden and said, here, let me teach you what God has commanded in his word. He should have asserted the authority of God's word, but he is nowhere, not to be found, but to be seen or heard. You can't hear from him up until this moment. And here is the principle, men, where you are passive with your presence, Satan is active. He's active, and he's looking for areas in your life right now where you are passive. And that is where he will attack. In our church, we see this all the time. We look into the eyes of one another, brothers, and we know about one another's lives, and we know there are sin and temptation in one another's life, and we sit back and we say things like, that's none of my business. And then months down the road, we're sitting around talking, wondering, how in the world did that happen? How in the world did he fall into that sin? How in the world did that marriage get destroyed? And the reason is where you are passive with the word of God in the life of this church, in the life of other men, Satan is active. And so do you really love your brothers in Christ? Will you be intentional with the word of God? Because Satan is active in their life. Just like he's active in your life where you're passive. Where you're passive with the word of God, Satan is going to tempt you. Satan is going to seek to promise you things you've never experienced. Where you're passive with your own heart. And that's going on across this room in the lives of every man here. Will we be intentional? Will we be aggressive with the word of God in the lives of one another? Where you're passive in your wife's life right now, Satan is active. He is engaged in telling her that there is more to life than what you're experiencing. He is attacking her identity as a wife and as a mom. He is active in that. The guilt we hear so often from moms who just don't think they're enough. I'm not enough. I have these kids, and how can I raise them? How can I be a good mom? Where you are passive, that's only going to get worse in your home. You're to step in and disciple your wife. You're to step in and remind her of the gospel. You're to step in and remind her of who she is in Christ and the role she has and how beautiful it is. Where you are passive in that way, she is in despair. She is insecure. She's stressed out. Satan is attacking her. Do you love her enough to engage? If you allow your kids to come home, speak to you, hey, how was your day? It's all right. What'd you do? Nothing. And walk away, Satan will be active. Shut the door with a computer and a phone in their room, Satan is active on that device. If you're passive, he will be active. And I know it's a cute cliche where we say, well, that's just the way teenagers are. You know, they don't want to be around their parents. You can ask my kids. They come in the house. Hey, how was your day? No. You're not going to walk away from me. Come here, let's talk. How was your day? And it's mostly around sports. How'd you do at practice? What are your grades? I don't even look at my kids' grades online. I ask them to tell me how their grades are. You passing? Okay, that's good. You engage your kids. Why? Where you are passive, Satan will be active in their life. Satan will be telling them that you don't love them and don't care about them, which leads to all kinds of other issues. So you engage whether they like it or not. You're not passive because Satan will be active. You take dominion as a leader in your home, which means you're the first one to obey the word of God. Our lives as men in our community, on campus, in our homes should be so aligned to the word of God that when people realize when they go contrary to our wants and desires, they assume that must be contrary to God's will because he is so aligned to God's word. If I do something he wouldn't do, that's got to be contrary to God's word. That is the example you are to have in your community, on campus, and in your home. It's not just my dad is weird and that's the way he lives his life. No, he loves the Word of God and he's obeying the Word of God. So when your kids go, my dad would never do that, they know it's because you are in line with the Word of God, because you are taking the Word of God and you're a lead obeyer with the Word of God. So you take dominion with your presence as a leader, obey the Word of God, as a provider. The same labor it takes to provide for your family, what we'd say physically, financially, or provide for others in the community, physically, financially, it takes the same kind of work to be a disciple maker. The same kind of, you go to work every day and you labor for money so you can take care of your family and other people. But then you think in providing spiritually for your family, that should be easy. It's not. You are the spiritual provider for your home, and that takes work. I said this last week. When I met my wife, she knew way more about the Bible than I did. She grew up in a pastor's home. She was very spiritual. Like she prayed, she would want to pray all the time. And I'm like, whoa, I've never met anybody like you. And I just realized if I'm going to marry this woman and I want to marry this woman, I got to get it together. I got to know the Word of God. I got to study theology. I got to figure out how I'm going to know more than her to provide for her spiritually. And it takes work. It's not easy. You will have to like to read at some point. Some of you say, I don't like to read. You're going to have to get over that. God revealed himself with words in a Bible. You're going to have to at least like to read the Bible to be a disciple maker. Take dominion with your presence as a leader, obey, provide spiritually, and also as a protector. Men, we are responsible to take dominion in the lives of one another. And I know we live such an individualized culture where we get off with our phones and we get away from one another, and what's going on in your life is none of my business. Now, you're responsible for your brother. We are fellow soldiers who have covenanted together in the life of this church. And when you see a brother falling into sin, Book of Galatians says, we go. And you're protect. You're to take dominion in the lives of one another by God's grace and mercy and with kindness. You're to protect your wife's heart from discontentment. We talked about that just a minute ago. And men, I want to speak very pointedly about this issue. We have to quit being so naive about our kids and the devices they have in their hands. I don't know. You have phones. So you know what's on those phones. Why are you allowing your kids to have them alone? Why? You know what's on them. And one of the tricks is, you can put up safeguards, all that. Eventually, those things run out. You know that, right? Because your kids get older. Why do we start that stuff? The evil one is at work, and he has direct access to your child's heart. And I just want to be very pointed about this. Those devices lead to porn and depression. Why would you put the snake in the hand of your child? Why? I have a 15 and a 17-year-old, and they still don't have phones. And why is that? Because I have four other kids, and I learned. They have phones. They get depressed. They get anxious because they got a phone in front of their face. So the last two, ain't happening with them. And it's weird, and it's awkward for them. I have coaches that have to call me when the bus arrives back at the school for me to come pick them up because they can't tell me. It's weird, and it's awkward. They have to use their friend's phone. But hey, I don't care because I know the snake is active on that thing. And all I'm saying today is you order that however you want to in your own home, but stop playing games with it and quit being so naive about it. Because you know, I don't have to tell you what's on that phone. You know what's on it. And so at the very least, if they got them, go follow them on social media. Go follow your daughter's Instagram account. If you don't have an Instagram account, get one and go follow her and be active. No, be present. That is the point here, to be active, to be aggressive with your presence. Know who your kids' friends are. Take the phone. Look at the phone, because it is the one way. It is the channel in which the serpent is coming into the garden of your home and is attacking your children. Let's move on. But Adam is passive with his leadership. And so the serpent comes in and attacks. And he is led into sin. And when they sin, notice the text says, Adam is passive with his sin, first of all, by hiding his sin. Notice, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so immediately, they began to experience death. Why? Because their nakedness is a sign of their shame. They need to hide something. Now let's go back. God knew this was coming. He had warned them this was coming with his word. And so now they're experiencing infinite guilt and death because of an infinite sin against an infinite holy God. But what does Adam do? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin cloths. They begin to hide themselves. They begin to try to take care of their sin themselves with this silly provision of fig leaves before a holy God. Think about that. Before a holy God, creator of the universe, who sees and knows everything, you're going to hide your nakedness with fig leaves. And yet that's the same thing we do with our righteousness, right? We realize that our sin, and we begin to try to cover it up with good things. I know I did that, but let me do some good things to make up for it. And it's fig leaves. You can't cover your sin with your self-righteousness. You can't just be a good guy and cover the sin up. Maybe other people don't see it. You can't do church stuff. It's fig leaves. Adam is hiding his sin through his own efforts here. In verse 8, what does he do? He runs from God. And when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, and a lot of people try to theology here, Christ-centered theology. A lot of people try to make, what does it mean God was walking? It's probably Christ here, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. They run away from the presence of a holy God. Why? Because the presence of a holy God reveals their sin, reveals what they have done. The authority of God is present. He's there. And because he's there and he's holy, they realize they are sinful. And so they're trying to hide and they're trying to get as far away from God as they can. But notice, God is relentless, verse 9. But the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Those are beautiful words. In his sin, God wasn't surprised. He knew what had happened. And yet we see him pursuing Adam here. Where are you? This is God's grace. And God's grace is active in your life right now. I know some of this is hard to hear as men, and it's convicting, and we feel guilt, and I need to be a better man. But I want you to hear God's word here. Where are you? In his word and in his call and these challenges, he is asking you, where are you? God isn't shunning you. He's not pushing you away. He's pursuing you in your sin. He's done so in Christ. He's asked the question, where are you? So you're here today and you feel conviction of the word of God. As you're at church and you hear the word of God and it stings. And it hurts sometimes. And you're in BFG and you hear the word of God and you're confronted with the word of God and you want to push that away. That's not God judging you. That is God saying to you, where are you? Come on, let's talk about this. Come on, let's talk about it. Where are you, Adam? And that's the question all along. Where have you been, Adam? But he's still pursuing him. Notice verse 10. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you?" Now notice verse 10. It's something we miss a lot. "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid." He doesn't say, "God, I sinned. Forgive me." No, he's still trying to hide. "The reason I ran from you, God, is because you're scary." Why is God scary? Because he sinned. And so Adam's still not admitting his sin. "I heard the sound of you, and you just, God, you just startled me. You just startled me." But notice God knows. God knows who told you you were naked. You can only realize you are naked. There's nobody else around to tell you, hey, put some clothes on. The reason you know that is because you sinned. Did you eat of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, I want to be very clear. God knows what has happened. It's not as though God shows up as an investigator. Let me see what's going on here. He knows. And that's a part of his pursuit of Adam and asking these questions. He knows what's going on. Have you sinned? Even when Adam did not admit his sin, God comes back and says, did you sin? He's still giving him opportunity to confess his sin, but Adam is still hiding. This is the beautiful verse from the prophet Isaiah that says, come and let us reason together. Though your sin is scarlet, it will be made white as snow. That's what God's doing for Adam here. Where are you? Have you sinned? But what does Adam do? He blames his wife. The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave the fruit and I ate. Now, in essence here, verse 12, he's blaming his wife, but he's really blaming God. Think about that. The blessing you gave to me, the gift of that woman, that glorious creation, it's her fault, which is really your fault, God, because you gave her to me. Now, some of us live that way. We look around and we find our lives in a mess, and we subtly really believe it's our wife's fault. And you wouldn't say that, but you believe that. And you believe, well, she just wants it her way. And she's got to get her way. Keeping her happy doesn't get you off the hook before God. You understand that, right? Your wife, your kids are going to want things and want to do things that are not good for them. And you have to protect them from those things. You have to lead. And you can't turn around to God and say, well, that's what she wants, because chaos continues to ensue. But what do we see here? The man is passive and he runs from God and he hides from God and he blames others. The passive man, this is how he responds to sin. That looks active, right? To run, to hide, to and when we do it, it feels like we're being aggressive. We are aggressive in sin, but it's a passive way of being aggressive in our sin. Notice, running, you avoid hearing the truth and accountability. How many of you are doing that right now? There's sin in your life, and there's certain men you won't get around because you know they're going to confront you of that sin. You don't want to be around them, and you're running from it. You're hiding. You don't want to be at church to hear the word of God. You're trying to cover it up. You're trying to do good things. If I look just good enough, and I call it hedging, I do enough good things, they won't ask me about the real bad things. And so you hedge, and you're good enough so men really don't get in your life and ask you hard questions. And so you hedge with your goodness, which is really just hiding your sin. And you're running from accountability, and you're hiding from it, and you blame others. You blame the way you were raised. You blame your boss. That's why I'm acting the way I am. Work is just so stressful. It must be just something wrong with me. And very rarely do we begin with our issues by saying, this is sin against a holy God, and start there. Like, let's start there, right? You may feel anxious and depressed, and I understand there's a lot of talk about mental health, and that's not what I'm talking about in this moment. There may be real issues of mental health. I'm not a doctor, so I'm not going to address those things. But I do know when I talk to men and they're anxious and they're depressed, and I just begin to ask the question, have you been in the Word of God? No. Are you engaged in sin? Yes. Are you looking at things you shouldn't? Yes. Okay, well, let's just start there. Like, let's start there and see if that works. Let's get into the Word of God and repent of sin and see if that anxiety goes away. Because you're probably anxious because you're running from God and you're hiding your sin. So let's just start there. And then if you need something more than that, then we can go there. But nothing changes because you continue to run and hide and blame others for your sin. And we have this mysterious reason why life's not the way that we want, and we're so stressed and we're so anxious all the time, and we don't know what it is. We say, there must be something wrong with me. And ultimately, it's because we're not leading, protecting, providing, and repenting of sin. I talked to my dad a few weeks ago. I was asking him questions, just some health things that were going on in my life. And I called him, and he was my age. I said, when you were 45, did you go through this, like with your health, strictly physical health? And he was like, oh, yeah. I had to get on that medication when I was your age. And I said, it's actually heart medication. I was like, why did you have to do that? He said, oh, I was running a business and I was stressed and life was really hard at that time. And I thought for a moment, I said, you were stressed? You were anxious? I never once saw my dad stressed and anxious. You know why? He just got up every day and did his job. He just got up every day and provided. He just got up every day and went to work and did what he was called to do. But because we want a way out of those things, so often we look for some mysterious reason. When it's reality, we're just not doing what God has called us to do. We're not taking dominion. And so many of us are running and hiding from God and blaming others. But notice what goes on here. Adam is passive with his sin, but God is aggressive with his sin and begins to take dominion over it. How does he do it? First of all, the Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? So God goes to Eve, and she says, the serpent deceived me and ate. Now, we're going to move quicker here. But what's going on here? Eve is left to stand before God by herself with her own sin, which is sin he allowed to happen. How often does that go on in our life? Where those we lead have been led into sin, and they're going to have to stand before God for their sin. But ultimately, it comes back to our leadership. And so what does God do? How does he aggressively take care of sin? Well, he curses the snake. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is a picture of the gospel. There is one who will come from Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. And yet, in doing so, he will be bruised, he will be beaten, he will be killed. This is a picture of Christ, and this is why snakes crawl on the ground. When you see a snake crawling on the ground, you realize Jesus will win. God's already cursed that thing. Jesus will defeat Satan. It's a picture of the gospel. Verse 16, he then curses life. Now, the cursings are going to lead to blessings, but Eve is cursed with the pain of childbearing. It's difficult to bring forth children. In verse 16, we also see that there's tension in the roles in marriage because of the curse. But he is still, God has not stopped life from coming into the world. It's just really hard. It's hard to bring life into the world. It's hard to raise life in the world. This is Eve's curse. And then verse 17, he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, right there, why did sin come into the world? Because Adam didn't lead and he listened to the voice of his wife. And you have eaten of the tree which I have commanded you. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. And you shall eat the plants of the field. The place that Adam was to protect and have dominion over is now cursed. And you begin to see death. And you begin to see pain, and you begin to see agony growing on the earth because Adam did not protect the garden. He did not protect the ground that God had given him. And he says, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. You're going to have to work for provision, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There is a reversal of life that goes on here that will put Adam back in the ground where God took him from. Life is cursed. There is a reverse from life to death because Adam listened to the voice of his wife. Now, one of the things we see with the man's curse here is that work is cursed. And remember, work is not bad. It's not bad. Work is a good thing. But because of sin, it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. But that doesn't mean it's something that you shouldn't do. There's still redemptive purposes in work, but it is more difficult because of sin. It's more difficult because of the curse. But this is Adam's curse. The hardship of providing is Adam's curse. And we said this last time. Your wife can never feel like the primary provider in your home. She can't. And this is why. Because work is cursed. And if she is the primary provider, she's also going to feel the brunt of the curse of work too. And you can't have kids. So you don't feel, I'm talking about from your body, you don't feel that curse. And so when the woman becomes, and again, this works out with careers and jobs and different ways in different homes. We're not going there. I'm just saying in your home, when the scales begin to tip and your wife feels like she is the primary provider, she's going to feel like the primary provider and she's going to feel the brunt of the curse primarily because she's the one that has to work through the thorns and thistles to take care of your family. Don't double curse your wife. Care enough for her that you're going to take care of her that way. And it works out in the homes in different ways. And I want to be clear, do not hear what I'm not saying. But you need to take care of your wife in that way. And the hardship of provision, is your hardship. It's Adam's. Notice verse 20. The man called his wife Eve. Again, we still see this promise of life. And so far in the text, we've seen cursed. The snake is cursed. Life is cursed. The ground that was going to bring forth life is cursed. But we get to verse 20. And the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Here, Eve will still assert dominion in bringing life into the world. And Adam looks on her as a gift that will bring life into the world, that will ultimately bring the seed into the world that will crush the serpent. And so we have the promise of life. And then we have the promise of a sacrifice. Notice verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Where did the garments of skin come from? An animal that was sacrificed. God provided a sacrifice for Adam's sin. So think about what's gone on so far. Where are you, Adam? Did you eat of the... He's questioning him about his sin. He's bringing his sin to life. And then God is being aggressive in addressing sin. He curses sin. He curses the ground. He curses life. But then he turns around and promises life. And even more than that, he provides a sacrifice for Adam's sin. And so Adam and Eve leave the garden with animal skin on their back to remind them that God is still pursuing them. God has pursued them in a sacrifice for their sin. Verse 22, the promise of a sacrifice, and then we see promise of a death. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He does know good and evil, and yet he's become evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So there's still an opportunity to eat and live forever in the garden. It's just that he would eat and live forever as a sinner. Guilty of sin and separated from God, and God in his grace doesn't want that. So verse 23, therefore the Lord sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. Remember, he was created outside the garden. He's placed in the garden to rule and reign. He's driven out, verse 24, he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. He banishes him from the garden and promises that he will physically die, which that curse hurts, and it's painful, and it stings. But we ultimately know that the curse of death is what defeats death, because there's one who did not deserve to die. But God doesn't want Adam to live separated from him. He doesn't want this relationship to go on this way, where sin separates him. And so he's going to take care of sin. He's going to bring one into the world who will die for sin. And as he's being ushered from the presence of God with this skin on his back, there is a promise that he will be ushered back into the presence of God through the sacrifice of another. God is aggressive with Adam's sin when Adam was passive with it. He uncovers his sin. He curses his sin. He provides a way out of his sin. And so we immediately, if we know the gospel, see where this is headed. Horrible day in human history. Horrible moment. And yet God hasn't given up. He's still pursuing. He is the one. And we have a picture here that God is the only one who can take care of our sin. I mean, we can give excuses, we can hide, we can run. God is the one who will take care of it. And the story ends by pointing to a better man who hates the snake. And his name's Jesus. What did Jesus do in the wilderness? He didn't push the bride of Christ forward and say, you deal with the serpent. No, he ran to the battle and he ran out into the wilderness and he believed God's promises were better than what sin could provide. And he resisted temptation. That's Jesus. Adam would not own his sin. Jesus owns our sin. Sin that you are scared to mention here today, Jesus owned. And he confessed it before God and said, I am the sinner. Punish me for this sin. 2 Corinthians 6:21 says that he became sin. He became your sin. He was treated as if the sins that you need to confess today, Jesus died for, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. Adam and Eve leave with animal skin on their back. When you believe in Christ, you are covered in his righteousness. All of this points to the gospel. So many of us are here today and we do look at our lives and we feel miserable. And I just want to plead with you. I know some of this sound, it's rough, and sometimes we just got to get together and we got to talk to each other and be straightforward about things. I just know this. I know this because I've seen it in the lives of so many, that if you would just take dominion and lead and be the man that God's called you to be, you would be happier. You would be. If you'd love your wife and sacrifice for her and lead others the way God's called you to be, you would be happier. And I know this more than anything. If you'd quit running and hiding from your sin, you would know joy that sin can't provide. So quit running, quit blaming others, and quit hiding. Nothing's going to change until you do. You've convinced yourself that I can get through another day and hide this. I can get through another day and just coast. And I was talking to one of my friends just the other night, and he said, we always convince ourselves, if I can just get to this point, things would be easier. And so often we get to this point in life, and we're like, wow, I wish I could go back here. It was a lot easier over here. Life's not going to get any easier for you. And yet you wake up and you go through every day and you think, if I can just get to the end and I can just coast to the end and I can hide this sin one more day. One day it's going to get easy. It's not. Because God's going to keep coming. He's going to say, where are you? Where are you? Now you may run from the Word of God and you may run from others, but God's still tracking. Where are you? Psalm 23, surely in goodness they follow me. The word means track me down like a hunter the days of my life. God is pursuing you in this moment for you to be the man he has called you to be. And it begins by confessing your sin. And I want to challenge you as we close. Don't be passive with the gospel today. Just like Adam was passive with the word of God, if you are passive with the gospel today, you will leave here in misery. If you're passive with the gospel, Satan will still be active in your head. Because there's a voice in your head right now that's saying, has God really said? Has God really said? Some of you want to confess sin and you want to believe the gospel and you want to follow Christ, but the serpent is saying to you right now in this moment, has God really said you'll be forgiven? Has God really said there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ? Has God really said that? And that competing voice that is in your mind, in your heart, you are believing it. And you are believing that he has not provided enough in Jesus Christ. You see the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of the kingdom. You see it. You hear it all the time. And yet Satan is telling you right now, it is not enough. It's not enough to cover your sin. It's not enough to grant you forgiveness. And you are believing the voice of the serpent. He's chasing you. Don't be passive with the gospel. God says, you're not going to really know what it means to be. Or Satan's saying, God knows that you're going to know good and evil. But he's leaving this out. When you believe in Christ, you'll know what it's to be forgiven of evil. Some of you are convinced today that there is a better experience to hold on to guilt, isolation, than it is to confess and repent of your sin. And what you need to do right now is turn to the one who's crushed the serpent. Of anything that I've said today that gosh, that stings. Chad Bischoff said to me Sunday after, which is the most ironic thing I've ever done in ministry, is preach 43 minutes on controlling your tongue. Not a lot of control in that sermon of the tongue, right? And he said, I know when you preach, though, you're preaching to yourself first. And it's true. I've preached this to myself for a month now. And I want you to know that. But these are things that I struggle with. So this isn't me just yelling and screaming. And so, but I want you to know today that there is joy in the gospel. There is forgiveness. And if you leave here today and you do not embrace Christ, then you have not heard what I have said. We look our sin square in the eye so we can look Jesus in the face, who is the glory of God revealed to us. And so I want to plead with you, men, turn from your sin and turn to Christ. You can't defeat these snakes on your own. Look to Christ. Don't be passive with the promise.